In the days leading up to today, we've de-leavened our houses. And hopefully we've examined ourselves, and we've asked God to show us how sinful we are and how much we're in need of Christ's sacrifice. And we asked him to help us to take the Passover reverently and not lightly. A couple of nights ago, we followed the humble example of our Lord and Master, and we washed one another's feet. And we've taken the unleavened bread that represents his broken body. And we have asked God to help us use the days of unleavened bread, to help us come out of sin, to grow in obedience to his law. And we were asked earlier also this morning to give an offering. Are any of these different actions independent of the others, or is there a common thread which unites them all? Is there one central Christian living theme shared by both the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? I propose that there is. And in the sermon, I would like to show what this theme is and what it means for us. If you'd like a title, you can call it De-leavening, Self-Examination, Foot Washing, and Humility, We Are All Prodigals. And this may be a long title, but I think all of these concepts come together, and I want to show that. First, what does leaven represent? Our standard answer is that leaven represents sin, and in the broader sense, this is true. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 5, 8, leaven, indeed, is referred to as representing malice and wickedness. But if we stop there, we miss much of the point. Let us drill down further. In his great Passover epistle, Paul repeatedly tells the Corinthians that they're puffed up. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. Let's start in verse 6. Paul said, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." If we go down to verse 18, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." Some translations translate the word as arrogant, but it misses the point of the Passover imagery that Paul intended. What attitude does a person have when it's said that he's puffed up? Other ways of putting it are that the person is stuck up, or that he's a stuffed shirt. When we say that someone is puffed up, what is usually the remainder of the expression? It's puffed up with pride. And in addition to sin in general, leaven more narrowly represents a particular sin. Leaven represents pride. And the days of unleavened bread represent the opposite of pride. As we de-leavened our houses before these days, we were supposed to be learning humility as we de-leavened, by removing that which physically represents pride. And a second point, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, a few pages over. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We were supposed to be seeing how sinful we are, how much we need Christ's Passover sacrifice, and how humble we should be as a result. When bread is puffed up by leaven, it appears much more massive than it actually is. The Greek word that's translated to puff up is Strong's Greek word number 5448, phusiou, which Strong defines as to inflate. And the analogy holds for a person puffed up with pride, inflated. There's a lot less to that person than meets the eye or the ear, as is usually the case. Many of us have probably heard the Texas expression, big hat, no cattle. Such a person is putting up a front, not only to others, but he's also deceiving himself. He thinks he's much greater or much better than he actually is. The puffed up person is parading himself to others. We don't even have to turn the page in probably most Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, the love chapter, the agape chapter. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. The puffed up person forgets that our own righteousness, even at its best, is only filthy rags compared with that of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind. If we're puffed up during the days of unleavened bread, or at any other time, we're forgetting Christ's sacrifice at the Passover and how much we need it. Third point, why did Christ institute foot washing at the Passover? Why not at Pentecost, or on the Day of Atonement, or at some other time during the year? I think we can now see the reason. Foot washing fits the central theme of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread more than that of any of the other holy day seasons. Foot washing is an act of humility. If we have been learning humility by de-leavening, by examining ourselves, by avoiding getting puffed up, we certainly should be very happy to participate in the physical act of humility, which is foot washing. The days of unleavened bread do not begin until the day after the Passover. So my fourth question is, why then is the New Testament Passover, and for that matter, the Old Testament Passover, which came before it, observed with bread which is unleavened? The answer should be clear now that we see what leaven represents, the sinless, and in particular, the prideless body of Christ. The one who humbled himself by washing the feet of his disciples, taking a lowly servant's job, even though he was the second most powerful being in the universe. That body could be represented only by bread which is not puffed up. Even though the actual days of unleavened bread had not begun at that time. The fifth point. What does asking God to help us to obey his laws have to do with being unleavened? We've already seen that our own righteousness at best is only as filthy rags, as we read in the book of Isaiah. So why is it so important for us to perform the righteous acts of obedience to God's law? Purely and simply, for us knowingly to disobey God's laws is the opposite of humility. It is an act of wantonness at best, and of defiance and rebellion at worst. It shows pride and arrogance. It is saying, in effect, that I am the exception. The law does not apply to me. It's a symptom of being puffed up. Remember the attitude of the servant who was given one talent. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. It has been brought out to me that I was not repeating the reference enough to give people time to turn to it. So I repeat it three times now. If I fail to do that, feel free to raise your hand and remind me. But it's Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 24, within the parable of the talents. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, "Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. And going down to verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There would be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The attitude of the servant who was given the one talent, didn't do anything with it, just buried it. He was confronted by his master for his lack of accomplishment with that talent. Did he admit that he was wrong? Did he humbly accept blame and beg for forgiveness? No, he didn't. He was puffed up. He tried to justify his lack of growth and his lack of obedience by blaming his master. He said his master was a hard man. We shouldn't be like that. Rather, on the other hand, how do we show the genuineness of our repentance, of our humility, of our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice for our past sins? We show this genuineness by our sincere efforts to obey God's law in our lives from now on. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 21. "But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die." That means he will not go through the second death. Everyone goes through the first death. "None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." His obedience, after he repented, his obedience showed the genuineness of his repentance and his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice to forgive his former sins. Let's turn likewise to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" The works of obedience to God's law show the genuineness of one's faith. To refuse to obey shows that we are indeed puffed up. We've seen that a key Christian living theme which unites the Passover and the days of unleavened bread is that of humility. What is one of the key attributes of humility, the opposite of being puffed up? It is thankfulness for what we have, for what God has given us. On the other hand, to think to ourselves, I am thankful for what I have, but in my heart, I think I really deserve more. That is not thankfulness. That is not thankfulness. It's arrogance. It's being puffed up. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 10. We start into the middle of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius, like the ones that had come at the end. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? To say that I'm thankful for what I have, but in my heart I think I really deserve more. That's not thankfulness. It's being puffed up. We've all committed sin. And as we know from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. As long as we're alive, we have something better than we deserve. And that is something to be thankful for. When we examined ourselves before Passover, as we're commanded to do in a scripture we read at Passover, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, what did we see in ourselves, or what did we think we saw? I would like to look at one particular biblical account and draw from some others also to help us realize how we should see ourselves. We're all familiar with the prodigal son parable in Luke 15, but how do we see this parable in relation to ourselves? Where do we fit in? I would like to show that if we do not see ourselves in the role of the prodigal, we don't see where we actually stand with God, and we miss the whole point of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Whenever I would read the prodigal son parable when I was a teenager, which was about 50 years ago, my sympathies tended always to be with the older son. I felt that he was getting a raw deal, and I tended to see some justification in his complaints and how his father welcomed the prodigal back. But my viewpoint showed that I really didn't understand the parable. I could not see what Christ was trying to show me. My mind had not been opened. And I think that others of us may have had similar feelings. If the prodigal son had come back to his father with a puffed up, leavened attitude, with a list of demands and complaints, if you remember the attitude of Cain, for example, do you think he would have been welcomed back? I don't think his father would have welcomed him. But the prodigal was showing the right attitude when he returned. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we'll start in verse 21. And the son, that is the prodigal, said to him, the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. The prodigal knew where he stood with his father. He knew, acknowledged, and proclaimed that he had done wrong. He demanded nothing. He did not ask to be reinstated as a son, but only to be hired back as a servant. Verse 19, the same chapter, he said, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The prodigal knew that he had no hand to play. His father held all the aces. The prodigal had the attitude of total humility, the same attitude which is demonstrated by foot washing. He threw himself on his father's mercy. And it is implied from the parable that the prodigal had every intention of fully obeying his father in the future, and that he was going to show the genuineness of his repentance through his subsequent works. Contrast the attitude of the older son. Let's look verse 25 here of the same chapter. We'll start in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Oh yeah? And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he, the father, said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. The older son claimed that he had never disobeyed his father and had never done anything wrong. Oh yeah, really? He could not see that he also had sinned. He focused on the sins of his brother, which indeed were very many, and hence he could not see his own sin. Focusing on his brother's sin made him unable to examine himself properly. He couldn't do the proper pre-Passover examination. The older son was puffed up. He could not see that actually he was a prodigal too. The older son was showing an attitude like that of the rich young ruler. Let's turn over a page to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 21, what the rich young ruler said to Jesus when Jesus said to keep the commandments. He said, the rich young ruler said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Oh yeah? He said he was without sin. Uh-oh. Or if we look up a few verses, in verse 11 of Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. The older son was showing an attitude like that of the rich young ruler, or the Pharisee who praised himself in his prayer and looked down on the tax collector. In all three cases, the person was blinded to his own sin. He couldn't see he needed Christ's sacrifice. If we're blinded to our own sin, how can we, number one, realize that we need the sacrifice of Christ to cover the sin, and second, develop the desire to stop sinning in our lives? And the fact that the older son was puffed up and blinded to his own sin led to an unwillingness to forgive and welcome the repentant prodigal. By the way, Do we go out of our way to welcome back those who have returned to the church after being out in the world for years? When we're unwilling to forgive, we are on extremely dangerous ground. Let's turn to a familiar scripture in Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 14. Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And if our sins are not forgiven, there's nothing left for us but the lake of fire. If we cannot forgive others, we cannot be forgiven. Christ's sacrifice cannot be applied to our sins. And taking the Passover was meaningless for us. Let's turn also to another companion scripture in the first chapter of James. The second chapter of James, James 2, verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we cannot forgive others, we cannot be forgiven. Contrast the older son in the parable and the rich young ruler and the Pharisee in the parable. The other parable. Contrast these three with Abel, whom Jesus Christ called righteous in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Abel saw that he too had sinned, and he was willing to make the sacrifice which God had commanded. In sharp contrast, his brother Cain first arrogantly refused to offer the proper sacrifice. He was going to offer the sacrifice that he wanted, not the one God had asked for. And then Cain killed his brother because God had accepted his brother's sacrifice and not his. And Cain subsequently refused to acknowledge any guilt or show any repentance for what he had done. Cain's attitude was the epitome of that which is leavened, that which is puffed up. So was that of Korah and the 250 men who joined him in his rebellion. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 1. "Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses, with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" God had chosen Moses as the leader of Israel at that time. They were not recognizing that. Let's skip down to verse 31 and we see the results. Moses finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. That's what happened to them. Their leavened, puffed up attitude. Also, here's another biblical example. Contrast King Manasseh of Judah with King Solomon King Manasseh was, in his early years, undoubtedly the worst of all the kings of Judah. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. Second Kings 21, starting in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire. That means he burned his son at a statue of Moloch that was heated with a fire inside the statue. This is what it meant. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made, that was a Canaanite goddess of happiness, in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. They were worse than the Amorites. And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies," which happened a few generations later when the Babylonians came. Continuing, "because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." He was undoubtedly the worst of all the kings of Judah in his early reign. He did things which were far, far worse than anything Solomon is ever recorded as having done. And as we read in this passage, Manasseh's actions made God decide irrevocably that Judah would be sent into exile, and King Manasseh was going to have to live with this knowledge. But let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. What happened a little later? 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, hooked through his nose, which the common meaning of what that meant. Lad put a hook in his nose and led him by a rope or a chain, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. He thought, maybe his father, the good King Hezekiah, was right after all. Continuing, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. King Manasseh, although he had been terribly evil, he sincerely repented, as we're told in the passage we read in 2 Chronicles. The Bible doesn't tell us that King Solomon ever repented. Doesn't say he didn't, but doesn't say he did. We don't know that he ever did so. Although what he had done was nowhere nearly as bad as what King Manasseh did in his early reign. No amount of righteous behavior, no number of righteous acts on our part can atone for a single sin that we've committed. As we know from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the penalty of sin is death. And only the death of Christ can save us from the penalty of our own eternal death in the lake of fire. If we ever get to the point of entertaining the idea that our own righteous acts can make up for any of our sins, then we start becoming puffed up and forgetting the whole meaning of the Passover. But, one might ask, think back what we read in the prodigal son parable. What did Christ mean when he had the father in the parable tell the older son that all the father had was his? Yes, the older son had obeyed his father's commandments much better than had the younger son, although he couldn't see that he had not done so perfectly. And there indeed was an advantage to his having done so. Let's look 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet so is through fire. We will be rewarded according to our works, as this passage brings out. Our works can be compared to gold, silver, and precious stones, or on the other hand, to wood, hay, and stubble. Going back to the prodigal son parable, if, and only if, the older son changes his puffed up attitude, sincerely repents, sees and acknowledges that he too has sinned, and asks God to forgive him through the sacrifice of Christ. Then the older son can potentially receive a greater reward than the younger, a greater reward than the prodigal, although both will be saved, as was pointed out here in verse 15 that we read in 1 Corinthians 3. And when the father in the prodigal son parable made that comment that all he had belonged to the older son, it was because he saw that the older son had the potential to repent, and he was assuming that he indeed would do so in the future. But unless the older son changes his attitude, he would get neither reward nor salvation. So let us observe these days with an attitude of humility, as Christ showed in his humble act of foot washing the night before he gave his own body and blood as the ultimate offering. Let us have an attitude of thankfulness which proceeds from this humility. Thankfulness for the great sacrifice of Christ and for all the other blessings God has given us. Let us realize that we are all prodigals. We have all sinned. We need Christ's sacrifice. No amount of good that we have done or can do will change the fact that we have sinned and we have earned the death penalty, and we need Christ's sacrifice to be applied in its place. And let us go forward through these days with the unleavened, repentant attitude of the returning prodigal, as we remember how we humbly washed one another's feet, and as we took in the bread and wine, symbolizing our acceptance of the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, and our intention of obeying him in the future. And God will then accept us, just as he accepted the sacrifice of Abel, and he will welcome us, just as the Father accepted and welcomed back the repentant prodigal.